We're blessed that we can take time to come into this place and go line by line, verse by verse, through your word, precept by precept. Our desire is to learn about you. We don't believe that there's any magic in your word. We believe that your word reveals you, and that is the power of your word. We aren't mystics, believing that there's some mysticism here that if we can get a hold of. We believe in you. We believe in a revelation of who you are. We pray that your Holy Spirit would now fall upon us. Lord, we want to be filled with your Spirit. We want to be empowered to live the life that we're called to live. We recognize, we even confess our shortcomings. We know our weaknesses, but we know that you are grand and you are great. And you have given us the Spirit that we would be witnesses in the midst of a dark and perishing world. We pray that you would bless this study in the name of Jesus. Amen. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of gathering together with about 100 of our college students down at the Sheraton by the U of A. And just kind of talking with them about what they're going to be facing in school, perhaps giving them a little bit of advice about how to respond to certain things while they were there. And one of the things that I wanted to talk to them about, I want to start off and share it with you tonight. And that is that the church in America often, maybe even the church in general across the United States, often can fall into the trap of developing a God that we want to present to the world. A God that is palatable, a God that can be accepted by the world, that the basic philosophies of the world, wherever they are or whatever they are, would reach out and receive God. But that's not our job. Our job isn't to package God up and then present him to the world in a way that the world will go, oh, well, I can receive this God. Because if we do that, if we package God, if we omit things, if we add things to make him more acceptable to the world, then we're really not presenting the living God. We're presenting some variation of that living God. And our goal, as we make our way through the scriptures, is to not try to learn how we can present what we believe about God in the most reasonable way that we can to the world. Our goal is to find out who the God who created the universe is. And folks, he is gracious, and he is loving, and he is good, but he is also awesome and terror-inspiring. He inspires terror when you see him in all of his glory. I don't know what is the most awesome sight that you have ever seen. I don't know whether I would feel this way now, but when I was a kid, my dad worked at Sandia Air Force Base, Kim Kirtland Air Force Base in Albuquerque, New Mexico. They had the Jolly Green Giants there. You guys remember those? They were the big, double-bladed helicopters. I was taken as a kid. I was probably at the time maybe 8, 9 years old. And as I walked up to those things, you got to go see them. You got to actually go walk up into them. And as I got up close, I'd seen them a lot of times because we lived right by the base. But when I walked up to it, I remember being struck at the enormous size of that helicopter. Just awestruck by it. I stood there with my little mouth wide open, staring at those things. Take that, magnify it by, I don't know, 50 million, and you're going to have what you feel like when you stand in front of God. Perhaps the feeling that you had when you first saw the Grand Canyon, or Niagara Falls, or one of the other wonders that we have in the world, when you stood there and you looked at it and you had a sense of awe. God is far greater than anything that we can possibly imagine. As I said, our desire is to find out whom he is, not to try to package God into something that people can accept. Now, what we know about God is that God is a judge. As a judge, he will do rightly. And as a judge, he will sentence people. The Bible says that God's ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. This means the way that you would do things, the way that a professor at the U of A would do things, the way a candidate, political candidate, or a politician would do things, the way that I would do things, are not the way that God does things. We might question God. Why is there so much suffering in the world? Why are there so many starving people in the world? But I wonder if God might not question us. First of all, who are we? Who am I to question God Almighty? Who am I to question the God that lives outside of time, that has created everything? But I wonder if when I ask God a question like, why are there so many starving in the world? I wonder if God might not ask us back that question, and that might even be more appropriate, that God would ask us, why are there so many starving people in the world? That God would question us. God has questioned us. We get things reversed. We put ourselves as the major player. I love what God says to Job at the end of the book of Job, because Job definitely has that concept, that idea that he's the major player. By the time he gets to the end of it, he's kind of bragged about what he knows all through the book. And for the most part, by the way, Job's pretty right on when you compare it to the rest of Scripture. But when he gets to the end, God says to Job, were you around when I created the Leviathan? Job says, no. Were you there when I created the behemoth? No. Were you there when I created Orion? No. Were you there? And God asked him a series of questions. I forget how many questions there are, but it's significantly long. And Job keeps saying, no, 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 no. I think God's goal with Job was to show him, Job, this isn't about you. This is about God. We are minor players in something that is major. It's not about us. It's not about our comfort. It's about our surrendering our lives to God. Because God is so awesome. God is so incredible. Now, so many of the Psalms are that way. And here as we see this psalm, first of all, starting with Psalm 45, we see a revelation of who God is. Did I say to start in 46? Did I say 54? All right, reopen your Bibles up to 45. A dyslexic moment. All right, so let's start in 45. It says that this is a contemplation, the sons of Korah, a song of love. All right. I'm just making sure I'm in the right place, guys. That's all. All right. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He is saying, I am now going to write about the king. I'm going to tell you about God. He says, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now, he is specifically talking about Jesus as God reigning during the millennium. And so he talks about writing of the grace and the grandness of Jesus reigning as king. Talking first of all about the person. The following psalms that we'll be covering tonight will tell us about praising him and worshiping him during the time of the millennium. He goes on to say in verse 3, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. He speaks of a God that comes with a sword upon his thigh in glory and majesty. And when Jesus returns, as I said, it will be terror-inspiring. It will inspire terror upon the enemies of God. And I believe terror upon those who know him, because he is so fearsome in all of his righteousness. It says that he is going to come in truth, in humility and righteousness. Humility because we can't approach him. Righteousness because God, Jesus being God, is altogether righteous. Is it Isaiah where the angels say, holy, 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 Lord, God Almighty. That word holy being used three times to speak of the ultimate righteousness of God. And also prosperous because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. And your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Yes, God is a God of judge, and a God who judges, and he carries out the sentence of judgment as well. He then goes on to say, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Think about that for a moment. God is eternal. We could talk about a lot of the attributes of God. We could talk about him being all-knowing. We could talk about him being all-powerful. The attribute of eternal is perhaps one of the hardest ones for us to grasp. We know it's true. When I was a kid, I used to lay out in the front lawn, I would think about God. I'd think about two things. I would think about the universe. Where's the universe end? You look off into space. Where does it end? It's got to have an end, but then it's got to have a big, you know, but it can't end. So it's got to end, but it can't end. It's got to have a beginning, but it can't have a beginning, but it's got to have a beginning. Do you ever think that way? Quite sure I'm not the only one, right? And I thought about God in the same way. Where did God start? God had to have a beginning, but God couldn't have a beginning because what would have been on the other side of that? God had to have an end, but he can't have an end. But God's got to have an end. Everybody's got to have an end, and God's got to have an end. What I didn't understand is that God created our universe, the time, space, matter continuum. God created space, God created matter, God created time. Which means he lives outside of the realm of time. Listen, time is something that scientists today, as advanced as we are, don't understand. How is time affected by gravity? How is time affected by speed? We know that time is relative. We know that space bends. We know that God created all of these things, and God lives outside of that. So now to try to comprehend God living outside of time, it's almost like our brains just fizz out there. We just can't grasp it. God wasn't in time and then creating the universe in time. God was outside of time, created us in time, in space, and in matter. And he is forever and ever. Micah says his days are from everlasting. His days, another passage says, are eternal, and they will go on forever. God is, his throne is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Note again the term righteousness. The world today is moving away from moral issues. The world doesn't want to deal with moral issues. The political world doesn't want to deal with moral issues. Moving away from them. And I think that trend will continue, by the way. But God is righteous. He's pure, he's holy. He forgives us by his work upon the cross, and we are pure and holy and righteous because of his work. He goes on describing this ruler of the millennium. Your love, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Now, if you are having a regular conversation with someone about Jesus being God, this is a verse to mark. This, of course, is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, right? God, thy God, has anointed you. And here we're speaking of the Messiah who rules during the time of the millennium. God the Father now calls Jesus God the Son. And it's even more clear in Hebrews chapter 1, where he says, to which of the angels did he say, God, thy God, has anointed you? God actually calls him God. It's why when I'm talking to someone who claims that Jesus was just a good man, Jesus was just a prophet, that he wasn't God. By the way, which is a sign of a cult. A cult believes that Jesus was not God. Part of true Christianity, real evangelicalism, is believing that Jesus is God. And when someone tells you, Bible never teaches that. I like to say to them, how much time you got? So let's start looking. Let's look at how many times the Bible says in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be God. Here we have a quote that is both in the Old and the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1 and here in Psalms 45. As I said, if you have a regular discussion with someone about Jesus being God, this is a verse to highlight. Highlight it right off to the sides, Hebrews chapter 1. And then later on, go to Hebrews chapter 1 and highlight it over there. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. I wonder what Jesus will be like during the reign of the millennium. We know that during his earthly ministry, he was a man of sorrow and grief, that he felt the grief of the world, that our grief and our sorrow were placed upon him, so much so that the Bible tells us that he shares in our grief and our sorrow. We know that while he was here, Jesus wept. But he's going to be anointed by God, who calls him God, with the oil of gladness. I wonder what it'll be like. More than his companions, it says, all of your garments are scented with myrrh, with aloes, with cassia, out of the ivory palace by which they have made you glad. Kings, daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold and ophir. Now, a couple of different thoughts about who the queen could be. Some believe that it is Israel. Others believe that it is the church. Maybe it won't surprise you, because I am a member of the church, that I think it is the church. Here's why. Because we are the bride. We are his bride. Therefore, the church in general is his queen. He will establish us. Now, a little bit earlier, I made a reference, something I generally don't like to do, and something that I generally is one of my pet peeves when people pick on the church. I had said, the church in America, the church around the world, really, likes to present God, repackage God, and present him away in a way to the world that the world can receive him and accept him. We don't want to ever be guilty of that. We want to present God who he is. Well, God doesn't make excuses for what he does. We don't make excuses for God. We present him with who he is, where he stands. But I really don't like picking on the church, because the church is his bride. The church is the queen, if that's what your application is here. But we are his bride. And listen, it's Jesus who established the church, and the church will do what God wants it to do. There are times in history it is less effective. There are times in history when it is more effective. By the grace of God, worrying about us, that's really who we worry about, right? Us. We're part of the church of Jesus, but we want to be effective in the city that God has placed us. And if every church does that, then we will be effective. Now it goes on to say in verse 10, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your land. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. So shall she shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all of the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all of the generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. There will be worship and there will be praise to the king reigning during the millennium that God calls God, who is Jesus, who will be worshiped forever and ever. Now, Psalms 46, 47, and 48 are all psalms that speak of the praise and worship to the one who reigns during the millennium period. I'm going to give you a basic outline. This is a commonly accepted outline for chapter 46. Verses 1 through 4 deal with the sufficiency of Christ. Verses 5 through 7 deal with the security in Christ. And verses 8 through 11 deal with the supremacy, Christ over all. So we pick it up in verse 1, where it says the sufficiency. That God, this is the sufficiency, that God is sufficient. He can handle any problem. Isn't it good to know that there's nothing that surprises God? There's nothing that happens to you that surprises him. Have you been surprised? Have you been shocked? Have you been taken back? About talking earlier to a friend of mine about the economy. Been taken back by the economy? God hasn't been surprised about the economy. We might be surprised about the turns the economy has taken, but God hasn't. And let me ask you a question. Are you trusting? Did you trust in the economy? Did you trust in the ways of men, or do you trust in God? Was the economy sufficient to take care of everyone the way it had been promised? Obviously not. Is God sufficient to take care of everyone? Certainly so. And if we worry and wring our hands and wonder about our futures, are we just revealing that we're not trusting in the sufficiency of Christ? That He can take care of anything. That He can handle anything that comes our way. If you're beginning to worry, if you're beginning to panic, if you find yourself... I read an article a few days ago that said the panic attacks are on an all-time high. Find yourself panicking over the direction that the world's going. Panic attacks among young people are on an all-time high. Christ is sufficient for all. He'll take care of us. His words haven't changed. He said, don't worry about tomorrow. Deal with the kingdom of God, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. We just work for the kingdom of God and let God take care of what God's going to take care of. God is our refuge and strength, it says in verse 1, chapter 46. A very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, that the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. What a statement, by the way. There is a river whose streams will make glad the city of God. This river would be God's sufficiency. There's a river. God will take care of everything. The holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Where is it that we find this sufficiency? The holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. It is in His presence. The tabernacle was the place where you had the mercy seat, which the blood of Jesus was eventually sprinkled upon. The sacrifices would speak of Jesus. It is through Christ that we find the sufficiency. Loving Him, walking with Him, knowing Him, everything is okay. Because God's still on the throne. No matter what's happening, no matter what turns our lives may be taking, no matter what awful things personally we might be going through, God is still on the throne. And no matter what happens to us, God's on the throne. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations rage. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice and the earth melted. Talking about God's security now. How big is God? God utters His voice and the earth melts. This is the God who has promised to take care of us. The Lord of hosts, He says in verse 7, is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Or stop and think about it. The rest of the passage is the supremacy of God. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war, ceases to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. But still and know, be still and know that I am God. And I will be exalted among the nations. Now, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. There's another verse that says, when you enter into the presence of God, be slow to speak. Now, how often do we do that? How often do we just rush into our prayers? Okay, I'm going to pray now. Okay, Father, I just pray that there's not been much thought about the prayer or what you want to pray about. Be still and know that I am God. Sometimes it's good when you say, I'm going to pray, to sit down and try in a sense to take in God. To in some sense say, you are above everything. You are more than I can comprehend. My mind can't grasp God. Words can't describe God. Songs can't bring up emotion to help us understand God. God is beyond all of those things. When I read that, "Be still and know that I am God," I wonder how many times I'm guilty of just blabbering before God. Just going, "Okay, God, here it is. You know, I'm busy. I got my to-do list. I got things I got to get done. Here we go. All right." Or when I pray before I go to bed at night. "All right, got everything else done, and here I go. Okay, God, take care of my family, the church. In the name of Jesus, amen." And I roll over. I did what I was supposed to do. I wonder if I might not pray a little bit different way if I took time to be still before Him, to consider who He is, to consider that my ways, my counsel to God, my little suggestions that I'm making may not be the suggestions that God wants at all. Maybe God would like to make some suggestions to me once in a while. Maybe God would have some direction in my life if I would set before Him, "Be still, know that I am God. And I will be exalted among the nations," He says. "I will be exalted in all of the earth." Maybe there's something in that verse for us as a church. We want God to be exalted. You know, there's nothing more that I want from us as a church than for God to be glorified through us. That this city would see a light and see Jesus. They would see Him. "Be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted upon the earth." Perhaps we need to sit back, quietly sit before Him, listen to His voice, listen to His direction, that He would be exalted, that He would be lifted up. He goes on to say, verse 11, "And the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Yeah, the God of hosts is certainly with us. Then verse 47. "Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with a voice of triumph." This is a hallelujah chorus. It's the opposite of the blues. If we had somebody come up here tonight and just start playing a blues riff, we could probably all get into it, couldn't we? We could add our little blues chorus to it, whatever's happening in our lives that brings us down. We've got the blues. This is the exact opposite. This is the celebration. It's coming before God with a celebration and rejoicing. "Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great King over all of the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom He loves." Selah. Stop and think about it. God has made up. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of the trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all of the earth. Sing praises with understanding. Jesus said to the woman at Samaria that the day is coming when those who worship Him will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Meaning that there were not going to be certain places where people would go to worship God like they had in Jerusalem with the temple, the sacrifices and the mercy seat. But there would come a time when we would worship Him in spirit, but that we would be worshipers. I think of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, singing, praising God at midnight. Now, if there's any place that you probably don't feel like praising God, it's in a Philippian jail. And yet, he praised God in the Philippian jail, and the prison door swung open and the chains fell off. Now, I'm not saying that all your chains will fall off or all the prison doors will fly open if you start praising. But I am saying that I believe something happens in praise. I believe that God is enthroned upon the praises of His people. I believe that God is present in a special way in the praises of His people. I believe that it is our duty to praise Him. I believe that we need to become men and women who will praise Him simply because God is looking for such. God is looking for those who will praise Him. And I'll encourage you, when we gather together, we're not just singing for 25 minutes so the latecomers can make their way in. We're not just getting our hearts ready to receive the word, which has often been, you know, kind of thought or prayed. Well, we sing for 25 minutes, we get our hearts ready, then we sit down to receive the word. We're not doing that. There's something far more important that we're doing. And we put it right out in front of the service. where we worship and we praise Him. And just, you know, I'm going to encourage you. It's just an encouragement, all right? This isn't a criticism. This is an encouragement. When you praise and worship Him, this is not very effective. During the time of praise and worship. As I said, not meant to be a criticism, but an encouragement to say, forget about the people around you. Forget about your day. Forget about what's happening to you. Think about who you are standing in front of. Close your eyes, lift your hands, and worship Him. Sing to Him. Praise Him. He is awesome. He is above anything that we can ever even begin to imagine. He is above any trouble, any difficulty you are facing. And folks, I mean it. He's above any difficulty, any trouble you are facing. You may be facing the ultimate difficulty. You may be facing death, but God is still above it. It is still Jesus who has overcome it. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? He is worthy of our praise no matter what we face. Verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on this holy throne. The princes and the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Chapter 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Again, another hallelujah chorus. Another time of just saying, God is awesome. He loves us. He cares about us. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountains, in the mountain, in His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known at her refuge. That is Israel. And behold, the king's assembly, they passed by together. They saw it and they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. They took hold of them there in pain, as of a woman in birth pains, as when you break the ship of Tarshish with an east wind. Again, talking about the awesomeness of God. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will be established forever. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the end of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it in the generations following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. Isn't that great? You know, again, we talk about the loving kindness, the mercy, the tender mercies, the grace of God, and all of those are great. And I think that they're easier to describe, even though I don't think that we describe God completely in those. I said it earlier, our mind is insufficient to obtain it all. Words are insufficient to say it all. They will fall short. But I think on the other side, when we talk about the awesomeness of God, I feel like I haven't even come close to describing the awesomeness of God. The awe-inspiring, the fear-striking, the awesomeness of the God that is described in Ezekiel chapter 10, in the beginning of Isaiah, in Revelation chapter 4, in Daniel. The God that sits upon the throne, that is compared to jewels, that has the rainbow that shines all around and the sea of glass in front of Him. The God who is all-powerful, who is the judge, and during the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, the executor. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we have surrendered ourselves to. And we throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. And knowing the awesomeness of God, that side of God, the loving kindness and the grace and the mercy becomes even greater. And knowing that God is the same, He's not going to change His mind. He isn't all of a sudden going to go, forget the mercy and the grace. He's going to punish everybody. God will keep his word. God truly. And all of a sudden, we have a greater understanding of the love and the mercy of God. I'll close where we started. If we, wanting to make God more presentable to a lost and perishing world, only present a God who is gracious, kind, full of loving kindness and mercy, and we leave off the judgment and the awe-striking aspect of God, then you find people who say, I don't know why you have to fear God. Never afraid of God. Whenever I hear someone say that, I don't fear God. I don't know why you'd have to be afraid of him. I mean, it's little Jesus, meek and mild. He's got a lamb around his neck. Why do you got to be afraid of him? We really don't have a good understanding of God then. If we had a real picture, if we could see him as he is, we would tremble. We would be struck with terror and fear. And we would be so glad that this God is a loving, merciful, kind God to those who have called out to him. And then that we have been adopted to be his children. That we have been brought into his family and he has lavished himself upon us. Great picture given to us here in this section of the psalm. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you again for the revelation that we find here in these chapters. They're phenomenal. They really are tremendous. What a revelation we have of God upon the throne, who is praised and worshiped, who is sufficient for anything that we face, who is our security, who is supreme over everything that is out there. And Lord, forgive us when we question you. Forgive us when we think that your ways are our ways and that you are the God that we imagine you to be instead of the God that you are. And we surrender to you, the creator of the universe, you who have made all of the galaxies and all of the stars in all of their splendor and all of their glory, that reveal your splendor and glory. You that have created down to the complexity of the single cell, which speaks of how you can be intimately involved in each one of our lives to a degree that we don't even really comprehend or understand. May you continue to reveal yourself to you. Lord, we want to know who you are. We want to know more about you. We want to be still and know that you are God and that you would be exalted in this earth and lifted up. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus, we pray.